This week, the last weeks, we've seen, haven't we? We've seen a leader who has had a remit for his leadership that was head and shoulders above the rest. And we've seen him squander it within the first 3 years of office in a quagmire of presumption and arrogance and cowardice. And now there is a power vacuum of who's going to fill that leadership role. And how will people decide? And it will be narrowed down from 8 candidates, and there'll be one new leader. So what is next? What is next for Saul in the book of 1 Samuel? I know that's what you've all been thinking. Well, James Marshall's going to kindly come up and read that to us. We're in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16.
The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord." "Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things human beings look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then made Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on the Spirit of the Lord came on David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the lyre. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes on you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit from God came on Saul, David would take up his lyre and play. Then relief would come to Saul, he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him.
Thank you, James. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for the way you've acted in history to teach us. Thank you that we have these, your words. We pray that you would be with us now. Help us to hear your voice through my words. And pray, Lord, that we would listen to you. And we pray that because of this morning, we would love you and your anointed one all the more. Amen. We put a lot of hope in leaders and rulers, don't we? And sometimes, rightly so. Leadership is generally should be a good thing. Sometimes we might feel let down in big ways or small ways. It's why we say, isn't it? We say something like, you can please some of the people all the time, all the people some of the time, but you can't please all the people all the time. Because as humans, we're fallible and imperfect. But sometimes the stakes are very, very high, aren't they? We think of Ukraine, for example, looking to strong military leadership that they need. That's really high stakes that's needing good leadership. But how do we choose? How do we choose leaders? Is it character and ability, or is there something more? Perhaps we might want to think about what they're in it for. So I caught this headline just earlier this week. So, Sunak, pick me or lose power. And every time you that feels quite familiar, doesn't it, that sort of language? But it gives away a little something, doesn't it? What do these people want? What are they after? Power. Power. Pick me or lose the ability to serve these wonderful people in the United Kingdom. Doesn't say that. Pick me or lose power. What are they in it for? And so often we're quite suspicious, aren't we, of our leaders, and we want our say. It's quite frustrating, isn't it, to watch a very small group of people choose who will be the next leader. And perhaps we're all there just sitting, waiting for the next general election and thinking, well, we'll see what the people say. Because we want our solutions to leadership. We so often think, well, we would do better than that. I would do it like this, and so on. But when it comes to God's people, Jesus Christ, of course, is God's ultimate leader of God's people. So why is hoping in Jesus any different? Why should hoping in Jesus be any different? And in this chapter, we see the difference that God's anointed makes. We see a leader who has God's heart. And so back here in the book of 1 Samuel, you'll remember that Israel, a small nation, have been taken into the promised land that God has promised them, and they are surrounded by enemies. There are invasions into their land by the Philistines. They're looking for someone to deliver them. And they've asked for Saul, and they got Saul. And he did deliver on occasions. But he was not God's perfect leader. So what do God's people need? Last week we saw that God had rejected Saul. Now we're going to find out what God's people really need. And we're going to see that God's anointed is gracious provision from the Lord. And we're going to see that the passage here sort of falls in two neat sections. And I think if you've got the NIV, the editors there have put in a break there in a helpful way. We're going to see, firstly, that God's anointed is God's provision despite rejection. And secondly, we're going to see that God's anointed is God's provision in the midst of judgment. So firstly, God's anointed is God's provision despite rejection. So we pick up the story in verse 1. So have a look down, chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king of Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." So Samuel has been looking after God's people, and he is really upset that they thought they had a king. Even God provided that one that they asked for, and now he's failed. And Samuel is moping around thinking, what am I to do now? And God says, look, Samuel, don't mourn. Why do you keep on mourning for Saul? God says, look, I'm going to step in now. Because God does not leave his people. Even though they've rejected God as king, and God has rejected their king, God says, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to step in and graciously provide for you. There's a bit of a clue in the passage, which it might get missed actually in the NIV. They've chosen different words to translate. But have a look down in verse 1, where God says, I have chosen one of his sons to be king. What it says literally is God says, I have provided for myself among Jesse's sons a king. I have provided for myself a son. And in fact, even that's a bit of a, it's a translation. Even more literally, it's I have seen to it. So perhaps we might say colloquially, God is saying, I'm going to see to it. I'll see to it. I'll provide. Perhaps some of you might have an ESV or even a translation of the language which might bring that out. And significantly, we find it again in verse 17. Just have a brief look. We'll come back to verse 17, but look down. Saul says, find someone who plays well. It's the same phrase. Saul says, provide for me someone who plays well. So here's a little clue here about God's provision. God is going to see to it. So Israel asked for a king, and yes, God did oversee that choice. God kind of curated Israel's mistake, if you like. They shouldn't have asked for a king, but God said, okay, I'll find one, Saul, which means asked for. I'll show you what you've asked for, and I'll teach you through this. But it's not the choice of God's heart. So God has sort of been curating Israel's mistake, containing their sin. Now God says, for myself, I will choose a king. God's agenda, my agenda, God's will, and God's reign for the sake of his name. And that might sound like a contentious thing. Again, we want to have our say a lot. But God's name and God's glory, we see all through the Bible, is for our good. So when God says he's doing something for his name, that is actually for our good. So verse 2, Samuel says, look, how can I go? If Saul hears about it, he'll kill me. So how can I prepare an alternative leadership campaign while the other guy's still in power? Maybe there are a few politicians around now that might be able to give a few hints on how to do that. And so God says, look, go to Bethlehem and take a heifer for a sacrifice. So it's a legitimate thing to do, bless this little town. And then while you're there doing that, that's a good time to do this mission of anointing. And so verse 6, Samuel arrives, and Samuel sees Eliab. He's the eldest of Jesse's sons. And Samuel says, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before me. So he's an impressive guy, Eliab. He's tall and strong. He's the oldest. Who does he remind you of? Saul. So here's Eliab. He's the continuity candidate. Yeah, of course. We've had Saul. He failed. This guy is the one, surely. But God says no. Look down at verse 7. This is really the core of the chapter. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And so this is why God's provision provides genuine hope, because it is God's choice according to the heart. Again, have a look down at verse 7. In the original, it's literally something a bit more like this, that God, people see, look with the eyes and the outward appearance, but the Lord looks according to the heart. So people look according to the outward appearance, according to the eyes, and God looks according to the heart. Now, people differ here. Some people think that this means that God looks at the heart. That's what he's looking for. So it's all about, look, it's not about surface, it's about what you've got underneath. Now, that's certainly true. But according to the heart also speaks of how God looks. According to his heart. What is in God's heart? That is what he's saying. And actually, I don't think those things are mutually exclusive. I don't think it's a complicated thing that we need to decide or get our heads around. Because how we look, what we look with, that's intimately related to what we're looking for, isn't it? So they're actually related, aren't they? So think of the James Webb Space Telescope that we've seen pictures of. If you're using that, if you're taking a big telescope and you're throwing it up into space, and you're using that to look, what are you looking for? Well, you're looking for stars and galaxies and planets, aren't you? So they're related. If you're in the supermarket and you're looking for a ripe mango that you want to eat now and not wait a few days, what might you use to look? You might use your hands. That's what you might use to look. Why? Because what's important is the feeling of it. You want one a little bit that's a bit squishy, don't you? But not too squishy. So actually what you use to look and what you're looking at, they are related. And so God says that man likes to look with the eyes at the things that the eyes see. The appearance. What do things look like? Who's known out there? Who's the name that everybody knows? Where do they speak at? What are their speaking engagements? What books have they written? What's their CV like? Who do they know? But God sees through that. God sees through all that surface stuff. He sees through the humble brag. He sees through the self-promotion disguised as helpful insight. He sees all the things, all the games that we play. And God sees from his heart, looking at the heart. And shouldn't that change how we see? That should change how we see people, shouldn't it? And it should change how we see leaders as well. We want them to have a heart for God, putting his name first for the good of others. And so that's what God seeks. And so Samuel goes through seven sons. Imagine having seven sons, but that's not all. It turns out there are eight candidates. So there's one more. There's little David. He's too young to be involved in the grown-up chat. He's out in the field looking after the sheep. And so Samuel says, look, go and get him, because we're not going to do the sacrifice, and we're not going to do anything until he comes. And so here is David, and God says, this is the one. Verse 12, the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. This is the one. David, he's the fresh start candidate. He is the one in line with God's heart. He is the man that God has in his heart to do what is in God's heart, You might remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, God talked about a priest in this way. He said, I'll raise up a priest to do according to all that is in my heart. That's what God wants, a leader to do what is according to God's heart. Last week, we saw Jonathan being a brave hero for the Lord. And he talks about what he's going to do. And in verse 7, chapter 14, it literally says this. His armor bearer says, go, Jonathan, do all that is according to your heart. And so the Spirit rushes upon Samuel. Verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. So he has been anointed by God's Spirit to do God's work. Later on in the book of Acts, in chapter 13, we read this. We read Paul talking about this. He's recounting Israel's history, and he says this. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. And God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. But then Paul goes on, from this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Saviour, Jesus, he has promised. And we see that, don't we? Jesus is baptized by John and the Spirit rushes upon him. And that is a good thing, that God provides our rescue. Because we like our own solutions for rescue, our own solutions for leading a godly life. But God knows best because God sees best. He sees according to his heart. Do you remember back in Genesis, God sees the world and he saw that it was very good. That's God's judgment. It was very good. In chapter 6 of Genesis, God looks and sees upon mankind and he sees that their intention was evil in their heart all the time. God knows best because God sees best. And so we've got to submit to that. And sometimes that can be hard, but remember, God's glory is our good. I might have used this illustration before, but imagine for a moment a small person. Perhaps she's 4 years old. Perhaps she's excited to open the door to the Tesco delivery. Perhaps she's seen a pack of biscuits lying on the top. And perhaps she's grabbed them and says, can I have a biscuit? And the parent thinks, well, actually, yes, I bought them for you. Hey, why not? Let's have a biscuit. And so she's struggling to open the pack of biscuits. And you say, no, hang on, I've got to do it. And you reach down to take the biscuit. No, pull back, I will do it. I will do it my way. And so it goes back and forth until the parent perhaps has to slightly forcibly wrench the biscuits to tears and crying. No, what are you doing taking my biscuits? I want to do it my way. And the parent just opens them easily and gives them back. Sometimes we've got to let God open the biscuits because he knows best. And so God's grace in his anointed one is here despite rejection. But not only that, that God's anointed is God's provision in the midst of judgment. And we can see, it's brilliantly written, isn't it, this chapter. What a wonderful link there. You can see 14 coming on from verse 13. That from that day the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David, and now verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So sort of from one extreme to the other. And God has allowed here an evil spirit. So God doesn't send evil himself. He's not the author of any evil. But as a judgment upon Saul, God has allowed that to happen. But again, God does not leave, does he? Because he provides again. So one of his attendants has an idea and says, look, you need a guy that's really good at playing the harp. and that will calm you down and it will refresh you. And so then, verse 17, Saul says to his attendants, provide someone for me who plays well. Well, who's it going to be? Would you believe it? It's the same guy from earlier in the chapter, God's anointed one. Is God's provision in the midst of Saul's judgment. That's so gracious of God, isn't it? Sometimes he might not take away a judgment. Sometimes God might not take away the consequences of our own sin. But he provides grace within it. That's so kind of God, isn't it? That's often our prayer, isn't it? Lord, please take away the problem. God might say, well, I won't do that, but I will provide within that problem. Within the curse, there is blessing and grace. Because if you've ever been on a walk in the woods, it's by the stinging nettles that you'll find the dock leaves. So in this judgment, God has provided this gracious provision. And that's good news for us. God's grace overrules our sinfulness. It's good news for the world that rejects God's anointed, has rejected God as king. We live in a fallen and cursed world with horrible things going on, but God's anointed, Jesus Christ, is that refreshment, blessing, grace in the midst of it. And even again, if the world rejects Jesus Christ, as it so often does, in the midst of that, his people, the body of Christ, can be a blessing and a balm in the midst of that judgment. As we behave almost as salt, a balm to that decay. And so back in 1 Samuel, here's Israel, and they're perhaps reading this account again, perhaps some years later, as it's been recorded. And they see God working despite human failing. And they see that there will be rescue from their enemies. And they will see God's anointed rid the land of evil and idolatry to lead God's people in purity and holiness. But for us as a church this morning, we're perhaps not thinking, are we, about we're not thinking about being led nationally or politically as a church. We're thinking more of God's people personally, perhaps, that God knows us. God knows better as he leads us, not ridding a land of idolatry and sin, but ridding our lives of it and conquering it there. God will act in the same gracious way. God's grace cares better. And it's not just generally that God knows better. God knows better in his leader, in Jesus. Why is he rejected? For those same reasons as David, his greater forefather. Overlooked, wasn't he? Jesus, the carpenter. Isn't this just Joseph and Mary's son? From Nazareth? How could he be the saviour of the world? Well, do you remember Paul says again in 1 Corinthians, he's talking about the cross. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. The foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Isn't that good news? Because God's anointed one is God's heart in action. And we see that in Jesus, how he leads his people, how he cares his people for his people. Do you want to know how God treats women? Look at Jesus Christ. Do you want to know how God thinks of children? Look to Jesus Christ. Do you want to know how God cares and thinks about the rich and the poor and his enemies and prostitutes and friends and disciples? Look to Jesus Christ. Do you remember he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. His way is gentle and kind, and his burden is light. He is God's provision. Not the one we would choose, but the one that God has chosen, because he has God's heart. What is in it for Jesus? God's name is what's in it for Jesus. In John's gospel, as he goes to the cross, Jesus says, "Look, I've glorified your name. I've done everything that you have asked me to do." And do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is sweating blood as he knows that he will be executed on a cross and take upon himself the sin of the entire world, and it is too much to bear. And he says to his Father, "If there is another way that this could happen, is there another way? Could there be another way? But, and the whole eternity and your salvation and mine and the eternity of the universe hangs in four words. But not my will." That's what Jesus says, but your will. Because this is God's heart for God's king. And wouldn't you want to submit to a king like that? There is someone worth following. And so whatever you're going through this morning and this week, whatever you need bringing through, Jesus is your leader and king to do that. Of course, supremely at the cross, he is God's rescue for us, a salvation. But as king and leader of his people, Jesus is not merely God's provision for my last day, he is God's provision for my next day. So as leader and king of his people, Jesus is not merely provision for my last day. He's my get out of jail free card when it comes to judgment, and then I'll just work it out on my own. No, Jesus Christ, as God's king and leader of his people, is God's provision for my next day. Just as we finish, I was reminded of a friend of mine whose eldest daughter was baptized just in the last few weeks, 13 I think she is, who closed her testimony with these words: "I can put my life in God's hands. I know I can put my life in God's hands, and it's the best place it can be." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that despite Israel's failing in the past, you were gracious and you provided them with the king that they needed, because he was the king that you wanted after your heart, according to your heart, and for you. And we praise you for, in this chapter, this small picture of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that living so many years later, we can see your plans worked out even more fully. And we praise you for Jesus. And we praise you that he is a king and a leader worth following and worth placing our lives into his hands. Please help us to do that, to be humble and joyful as we do. In his name we pray. Amen.